So what we're going to do, the notes that I have for you tonight, we're going to kind of walk through them because, you know, there's a burden on my heart for the folks who sit in the pews to understand what you have and hold in your hand. It's not just an ordinary book. It is one of the most treasured of all the ancient manuscripts that have ever been in man's hands in all of the world. Matter of fact, it is the most popular, the best-selling, on the bestseller list. None have competed with it at all in all of history. The Bible is more accurate in what we have today in our hand than even some of the older manuscripts of Shakespeare's plays and many of those other ancient manuscripts that have been written over the years past. Now, number one in your notes, I give you a list of when it comes to the Old Testament, you have to be really careful when it comes to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is much more difficult. One of the reasons why the Old Testament is so much more difficult is there are no original manuscripts of the Old Testament. None, zero. We don't have any of them. So the big question comes then at the end of the day, at some point in time, then how do you know what you have in your hand is correct? How do we know if it's true? How many of y'all have ever heard the term reverse engineering? So basically you take something that's complete and you go backwards, okay, and try to reconstruct what happened with history and other things that we have. And that's one of the things that we're going to do. Matter of fact, there are six things that are listed here under note number one that you have that deal with the Old Testament. These contain documents, they contain fragments, they contain manuscripts, they contain copies, they contain many, many, many things. All of these that we're going to look at here, and I will tell you, as many as I've listed here, there is the same number that I have not listed, okay, that have been used as well. For instance, the Samaritan Pentateuch, okay? The Samaritan Pentateuch is another one that's some writings of the first five books of the Bible. There's part of the Babylonian writings. There are just many of them, okay, that are out there when it comes to Old Testament documents or manuscripts. How many of y'all have ever heard the term Masoretic text? Some have. Many folks have no idea what the Masoretic text are. They don't know what they are. You'll often see them referred to as the Masoretic Codex. Codex means nothing more than manuscript. That's what it means. So the Masoretic manuscript or the Masoretic text. So just so you're, if you ever come across these words, just so you'll kind of be familiar with them, the Septuagint, which is also known as the 70, the LX squared or the 70, and the Septuagint is actually the first translation of the Septuagint that we have was actually done around the third century BC. Okay, so it is an older manuscript that's there, that is out there. Another one is called the Targum. The Targum is another Hebrew manuscript. It basically means interpretation. And here's what it was. It's a Chaldee paraphrase of the scripture. See, here's one of the things that we kind of lose sight of. As the children of Israel, if you remember back in the scripture, when the nation of Israel divided between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, two of the tribes were in Judah, in the southern kingdom, of which Jerusalem was the capital of. Then you had the northern kingdom of Israel, of which Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. 10 of the tribes went to the north. The two tribes that were in Judah, they went into captivity in Babylon. Okay, if you read the book of Daniel, you'll find the Chaldeans. Okay, you'll see that phrase Chaldee. Those are contained in the book of Daniel as it talks about Babylon. the Jews, several of them, the majority of them, went into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. At the end of the 70 years, of course, they came back under Ezra, Zerubbabel. How many of y'all remember the passage of Scripture where Ezra stood and read from the scrolls on the wooden pulpit that was erected? Okay. What did he read from when he came back out of Babylon? You know, that's the question that everybody always has. What in the world was it that he read from? Okay. So the Targum is actually a paraphrase. It's a Chaldees paraphrase of Scripture. How many of y'all have ever heard of the Torah? The Torah is still, matter of fact, if you have an opportunity to ever go into a Jewish synagogue, if they'll let you in there as a Gentile, okay, or even close to where they keep the Torah. The Torah is kept in a very ornate area that generally only the rabbi is allowed to go near or to touch. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books of Moses. Each Torah will run anywhere from $25,000 to $35,000, and they're in scroll format, and they're kept in there, and they're read from. The rabbi will actually read from the Torah in some of their gatherings and so on. Then there's the Talmud. You'll see that at E, the Talmud. Talmud, actually in Hebrew, here's what it means. It means instruction. Now, it is made up of the Mishnah and what we call the Gemara. The Mishnah, I will tell you what that is. The Mishnah is the oral traditions that were handed down. Okay, the Mishnah was written by scribes and copyists who recorded all of that and put all of that down. And then the Gemara is a commentary on the Scripture. That's what it is. It's a commentary. When you look at the Talmud is made up of those two components. And then, of course, how many of y'all have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Okay. The Dead Sea Scrolls, the caves of Qumran, that's where they were located. Actually, 11 caves, okay? Where the discoveries have been made. And we're going to get into more of this as we get down into some more of these notes. Here's one of the things that I want you to think about. You know, when the children of Israel, the kingdoms divided, the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity to Assyria and never came out. So as the Jews were scattered out all over these regions, here's something that began to happen to the languages, okay? Not many of them knew Hebrew anymore, nor could read Hebrew. What did they begin to speak? How many of y'all have heard of Aramaic? Okay? So many of them begin to speak Aramaic. Matter of fact, if you look at the book of Daniel, part of the book of Daniel itself is written in Aramaic, in the original, okay? It was written in Aramaic. The other one in the Hellenistic regions, okay, when that began to occur, the language became Greek. The Septuagint that was translated from the Hebrew was translated into Greek because of the Hellenistic influence of the Greek population at that time on all of them. So many of them began to speak these other languages. Let me tell you, what happened then is no different than what happens today. One of the difficulties that we have in planting a Hispanic church in the United States of America right now is the Hispanic church planter must be bilingual. He almost has to be bilingual. Any thought as to why he must be bilingual? No, they have a full, the scripture's translated completely. There you go. The same thing that happened in Israel as we began to see the scriptures unfold. And the reason that some of the translations took place is because as the Jews scattered, the languages began to become Aramaic or Greek, and now all of a sudden the Hebrew, it began to cycle out of the family. Okay? In the same way now, when we're looking to do church planting, what we're finding is your third, fourth, and fifth generation Hispanics speak nothing but English. Your first and second generation, your second generation speaks Spanish with some English. So your church planner has got to be bilingual because he's got to be able to speak to the kids and the young people and still be able to speak to the parents. One of the things that we find even here, when we have our spring fling, sometimes the kids speak perfect English, the parents do not. Okay? So that's kind of one of the things that you need to think about as we consider this. Okay, number two. So the absence of original or very old copies of manuscripts should not be a surprise. It shouldn't surprise us today. There were repeated persecutions, captivity, destruction, pilfering of possessions that the Jews were subject to. And not only that, the material that they were written on, okay, did not last. It just didn't, it couldn't stand up to the environments of which they resided in, all right? So to have, I mean, it's not uncommon not to have any of the originals of documents of that age, because keep in mind, most of your Old Testament books were written, okay? They were written, the narratives were written just about the time of the historical setting of the book. So that's what makes it so difficult to have any preserved copies. Are there any questions yet? Okay, I'm going to kind of, this is going to be a lot, okay? And I want to make sure, listen, it's more important to me that you understand some of this as we go through than for me to get through 3 pages worth of material, okay? No, it is Hebrew. It is Hebrew. Mm-hmm. How many of y'all are familiar with bar mitzvahs? Did you know that young men, when they go to their bar mitzvah, everything they do must be, it's all done in Hebrew. Okay? And they're taught by the rabbis. Anybody been to a bar mitzvah? Have you, Sharon? Have you heard the rabbi and it's all in Hebrew? Did you understand all that they were saying? Yes. They do. It's a chant. It's a chant of the way they go through all of that. Is the way they go through all of that. Okay. Any other questions? Number three. But for those manuscripts that are available, that we do have, they were meticulously preserved by the Masoretes. Okay. The Masoretes are the ones who gave us what's known as the Masoretic text. All right. It is a very painstaking process that they went through. It is very difficult, okay? A lot of copying, a lot of things took place over the text. Now, who were the Masoretes? Well, I give you that in number four. They were Jewish scholars who between A.D. 500 and 950 gave the final form to the text of the Old Testament. This group of Jewish scribes or scholars worked between the 6th and the 10th centuries A.D. Matter of fact, if you're familiar with history at all, William the Conqueror. How many of you have ever heard of William the Conqueror? Okay? He was the first Norman king of England, all right, in 1066, okay? Some of y'all are smiling. You know about some of this, don't you? What's that? The Battle of Hastings. How about that? Very good, Sandy. Okay. How many history buffs do I have in here? Any history buffs? How many of you can't stand history? You only like it in small doses, okay? Not a lot of it. Okay? So number five. Where were they located at? They were based primarily in present-day Israel in the cities of Tiberias and Jerusalem, okay, as well as in Iraq. Well, it was actually Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. Okay, so you'll know kind of where they were located. All right. Number six, they were called Masoretes because they preserved in writing the oral tradition known as the Masoret concerning the correct vowels and accents, and the number of occurrences of rare words or unusual spellings, right? They're two different, they're actually, the Masoret, okay, which contained all Hebrew. It was every bit was Hebrew. The Mishnah was not. Okay, and some of the oral traditions that were contained in the Mishnah, okay, were different than the text themselves. Number seven. So here comes the difficulty. Okay, in the manuscripts, back to the oldest manuscripts that they had, okay, that they could get their hands on. In the manuscripts, no division. Listen, there was no division between the words. Each line presenting a continuous row of letters. It might easily happen that one word be wrongly divided into two or two combined into one. Let me say something. We do the same thing today. How many of you ever picked up a book, started reading, got into the book somewhere and found an error in the book when you were reading? In most of the written books today, we have line editors. Okay, that's what they do. They edit every line, okay? And they edit every word, and we still miss it. Okay? I've even picked up some books. Listen, I got a copy of an English Bible in my office. Matter of fact, it's a King James, okay? One chapter has two errors where they combined the words in two chapters. Just in the printing process. Okay? That's done by computers and by printing presses, okay? So imagine copying this stuff. How many of y'all ever got in trouble in school, had to go to detention, had to copy word for word out of the dictionary? Anybody? How many of you would get to copy and after a while you would say, they're never going to know if I skip every other word. Unless you get a teacher like I had and she took it and she set it down by the dictionary and she says, guess what, you get to write the page again. So we do the same thing today, okay? All right, let me give you an example. I give you some here. I'm going to show you some interesting things in the scripture tonight that I bet you've probably never, ever seen, okay? But first of all, there is an old story of the man who wrote over his bed, God is nowhere, which was read by his young son as, God is now here. Do you see how easy that is? How many of you ever seen a Hebrew manuscript? How many of you ever looked at a Hebrew manuscript? How many of you ever took Hebrew? Hebrew reads left to right, okay? It all runs together. Let me tell you what, when you look at a Hebrew, right to left, I'm sorry, yes, right to left. What did I say, left to right? Goes this way, okay? All right. So when you look at the manuscript of Hebrew, I hate to tell you this, okay, but there are no breaks between the words, there's no commas, there's no colons, there's no nothing. And it all flows together. And you say, well, how in the world can you translate it? It's a painstaking process. Okay? Take your Bibles and go to Psalm 48 and verse 14. I'm going to show you a manuscript copy difference in a Masoretic text, okay, of two pieces. Copied by two different scribes to show you how difficult the process is, okay? If you read in your English Bible, okay, and depending on the translation you have, your translation should read the same at the end of verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Everybody's translation say even unto death? Anybody's translation say even forever? Whose translation says even forever? The very last phrase. The very last part of the verse. Where it says unto death. Does everybody's translation say unto death? Until we die. How many of yours says forever? You have an ESV, David? Okay. ESV is one of the few who do that. Let me tell you the significance of what you just heard, okay? In the Masoretic manuscript, the same copied from the same version. Two scribes copying it. Okay? Here's what you have. Keep in mind, the Hebrew, when they copied this, they had to insert the vowels. They had to be careful with the consonants. Okay? They counted every word. They counted all the letters to try to make sure that everything was in place the best way that they could. Well, here's the problem. Let me tell you the way that verse actually comes out in Hebrew. If you look at it, some Hebrew manuscripts have, this is the way it's written in Hebrew. It is a capital H. All the letters are capital. Hebrew has no differentiation between the capital and the lowercase like we do, okay? So when you look at the actual Hebrew letters, it comes out as HL space MTH. Translated, when you stick and insert the vowels in there and the consonants and in the format and the context, it actually reads, and here's what that translates to. It translates unto death. Okay? Others have it this way, H-L-M-T-H, all together. And so guess how that translates? Forever. So based on the text, based on the translation that you have, okay, you will see some of these variances in the translation. Does it affect the meaning of the verse? No, it doesn't. Okay? By no means. Any questions about that? Yeah, we're going to get there, okay? We'll get to those in just a minute. You would never know as an English-speaking person sitting in the pew unless you understood the text from which your translation was based upon. It's two different manuscripts of the same text. Yes. Transliterated to English. Yes. Transliterated to English. Okay? It would be HT space MTH.
The word, I mean, it's forever, and then if ESV, the last word is forever, you've got two forevers in there. If you have ESV, King James is one.
That's correct. In the ESV translation, when you read verse 14 in the ESV, I believe it says something like this, God is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. How does that read, David? Read verse 14 for me. Okay. Well, okay. The New English translation is even different. It does interpretate it. It's what we call a dynamic equivalent. It does some interpretation of the same time of the text. Okay, so that's why it's not a literal word for word. It has some interpretation built into the translation. Okay. So in a literal translation, it would say, "God is our God forever and ever." Anybody in here have an NASB in their hand? How about reading verse 14 for me in the NASB? Right. Yeah. Even the NASB uses the same Hebrew translation at the end of it. Yes. The Masoretes did. The Masoretes, when they came up with the Masoretic text, they were the ones who inserted. They were the ones who inserted
that oral language up until that point.
That is correct. It was handed down orally. That is correct.
Next question. Do you know when it was reduced to writing, the characters without the vowel points?
Without the vowel points, it was actually reduced to writing. Okay, the text was. Matter of fact, as early, as far back as the Targum and the Talmud, okay, they were beginning to reduce it to writing of the characters, of the Hebrew language itself. Yes, Crystal? Oh, does he? Oh, okay. All right, now here's going to here I'm getting ready to show you a very interesting one, okay? I want you to take your English Bible, okay, that you have in your hand, and I want you to go to, and I show this in here, go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, and here's what I want you to do. Start in, don't go to 8 yet. Don't go to chapter 8. Go to chapter 9 first, okay? Go to chapter 9 first, and I want you to look at verse 34. And I want you to notice what it says. These chief fathers of the Levites were chief throughout their generations. These dwell at Jerusalem. And then from verse 35, let me ask you a question. Could you imagine being scribes writing all of these names? Okay. Now, from verse 35 all the way through verse 44, it goes through and gives genealogy here, the family names, okay? Now what I want you to do is go to chapter 8. And I want you to notice verse 28. These were heads of the fathers by their generations, chief men. These dwelt in Jerusalem. Sounds kind of just like what we read over in the other place, okay? But now watch what happens. Start in verse 29. And at Gibeon dwelt the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maacah. All the way through verse 38, guess what? 1 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 28 through verse 38 is identical to 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 34 through verse 44. So what in the world happened? How did that take place? There is a copyist seated at his desk, patiently transcribing letter by letter through the painstaking process of listing all the names in 1 Chronicles. Name after name, name after name in monotonous succession. He does this all day long. So at last he steps down and he lays down his pen. He has just written the words, these dwelt at Jerusalem. So here's what he said. This will be a nice place to stop. The words will be easy to know wherein I come back, where to pick up from, where to start from. And so when he returns, okay, and so repeating the words to himself of where he stopped, he goes home and he goes to bed. So the next day he comes in, and we see him the next day sitting at his desk. He arranges all of his parchments. He looks at the catchphrase, these dwelt at Jerusalem. The last that he has written, and raising his eyes to the manuscript before him, they light on the words, but at the top of the preceding page, same words at the top of the preceding page. These dwelt at Jerusalem. And commonly he goes on from that in an unconsciousness that he is writing over again the same thing that he wrote the day before. So thus you find in your English translation two exact series of verses side by side. How many of you have ever seen that? Ever noticed that? Number eight. Number eight. Now I want you to notice this about the Masoretes, all right? They accepted the labor-intensive job of editing the text and standardizing it. The text they preserved is what we call the Masoretic text. That's what it's known as. They built in many safeguards so that they would know if anything was done incorrectly in the scribal process. Still, the earliest Masoretic manuscripts in existence dated from about A.D. 1000 and later. That's all we have. Okay. Prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, number 10, the same question remained: how accurate are the copies that we have today compared to the first century and earlier? The earliest complete copy of the Old Testament. Now watch this. This is key here. You need to understand this. The earliest complete copy of the Old Testament dates from the 10th century. That's the earliest one that we have. Complete copy of the Old Testament. Number 12. So then, the next big question. Understanding that the text has been copied over many times, can we trust it? Now, I know we all hang our hats on the passage of Scripture that says that God has preserved His Word. He has. No doubt in my mind He has. Okay? His Word will not return unto Him void. His Word is preserved. Okay? But here again, I'm just going to ask you a simple question and make a statement here. We do not have any of the original Old Testament manuscripts. Zero. So how do you know what you hold in your hand is trustworthy? The Masoretic text. Literal translations of the Scripture. Literal translation is what I use. And a lot of people ask me, say, well, Brother Robert, what translation of the Scripture do you use? I use a literal translation. As close to the Hebrew and the Greek as it can possibly be, okay, with what we have. The reason that I use a literal translation of Scripture is to maintain its context, okay, as close to the original as possible. So how do we know that the Masoretic text, or the Masoretic text that we have, keep in mind not all translations of Scripture is based on the Masoretic text in the Old Testament. There are very few that are based on the Masoretic text. I will tell you this, the Tanakh, the Jewish Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew Bible that is used today in the synagogues, the Tanakh that Jews use today is based solely on the Masoretic text. So it's based solely on. The King James is based on the Masoretic text. The New King James is based on the Masoretic text. The MEV is based on the Masoretic text. The NASB is based on a combination of two, the Masoretic text and one other, and I'll give that a little bit later. Okay. Because they're so important. Text is important of what the translation is based upon. Okay. Any questions before we get into the Dead Sea Scrolls? Oh, good gracious. Man, I got 4 minutes, okay? Any questions? All right, let's go. Number 13. So the Dead Sea Scrolls provide an interesting answer. How many of y'all are familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls? Anybody? Good, okay. Dwayne. That's correct. Just hold on, it's coming. I'm going to give you a very political answer, Doy. Just hold on, it's coming. No, seriously, I'm getting ready to answer that question for you. Okay. Number 14. the oldest complete Hebrew manuscripts known to be in existence before the Dead Sea Scrolls were from 900 A.D. Okay? It was the oldest that were known at that point in time. There were 11 caves and approximately 40,000 inscribed fragments. The discovery of the first cave was made in 1947 by a Bedouin shepherd boy. This Bedouin shepherd boy discovered the cave. When he walked up to the cave, and as he tossed a stone in, it didn't just go thud, but it hit some pottery that was in there. And so he heard it, and so thus started the excavation of the caves at Qumran, 11 of them, started in 1947. The last cave was unearthed in about 1956, okay? Why are we only hearing about some of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Listen, they had to go through all of it. It all had to be excavated. It all had to be gone through. It had to go through considerable amount of investigation. There's just a lot it had to go through, okay, before they could release a lot of it that was there. Now, watch this. Number 16, one of the scrolls that were found, and I'll stop with this. One of the scrolls found in the caves, watch this, was a complete manuscript of the Hebrew text of Isaiah. And it dates back to approximately 125 B.C. Correct. And we're going to stop right there. Okay? Yes, they do. We're going to stop right there. Okay? Dwayne, your answer's coming. Okay? It's in your notes.
Yeah, it's in your notes.
Okay.